Nice to see you all this morning. I'm going to preach about sin today. Aren't you glad you're here? Well, it's something we can all relate to, right? Can't say that I don't have a topic that's not relatable. If you turn with me to Mark chapter 9, the crux of the text will of the message will be taken from Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50, and then just one sort of another one I'll make mention to from Matthew 18. Just by way of introduction, we left off in Mark's gospel 2 weeks ago, and remember what the disciples were doing? They were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. And remember at that point, Jesus took a little child and put him in the midst of the group, and he used the child as an object lesson. An object lesson of trust, of obedience, of dependency, and one of humility. And we talked about the world's philosophy is that you're great if you have great places of honor or you got a bunch of people serving you. But for those in the kingdom of God, greatness is a matter of humility, of being a servant. And interestingly enough, the word for child and servant in the, I believe it's the Aramaic language, is the same word. So you can see how Jesus bridged that gap and used the child, because they would have known, well, the name of the word for child is also the word for servant. And you remember that the young, who was the youngest of the group, the young apostle John, piped up because I think his conscience was pricked, and he said, well, look, we saw this guy casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him from doing that. And because he wasn't part of their group. And Jesus' reply was, don't stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. So, today as we look at this portion of Scripture, I don't think Jesus treated John's statement lightly. He knew what John was wrestling with there. He goes on to explain in our passage today the danger of causing others to stumble, and especially those that set out to serve the Lord. You know, there is a tendency as we get older in the Lord, I can't remember who I was talking to, but to try to rein in these young believers. You know, because they're not mature enough to know that they can't go about witnessing for Jesus in that manner. You know, you got to use a little more tact. You know, you can. But usually, it's the ones who just come to know Christ that are the most vocal about their faith. So, in a sense, what Jesus is going to talk about here today is the tendency for us to stymie or prohibit other people from serving the Lord. Verse 42, Jesus graphically warns them about causing others to stumble or sin. It says this, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. And I just want to make certain that we realize this. In the context of what Jesus is talking about, before and after, he is not exclusively talking about little children. Okay? Because we can get off in that. Look at little children obviously are very impressionable, and raising children against the knowledge of God or to mockingly distort the truth of God in their eyes, or allowing sinful patterns of behavior in our own life, is a very serious matter. Therefore, the title, discipleship is a very serious business. I remember one day on the back of somebody's pickup truck, I listened to country music yesterday while I was painting some. Every song had something about a pickup truck. But at any rate, I'm like, man, these people, doesn't anybody have like a Honda Accord, yeah. But at any rate, I was at a place where some guy stopped and had a pickup truck, and he had his two little children in the pickup truck with him. But on the back window, he had a sticker that says, "Jesus loves you, but everyone else thinks you're an idiot." Actually, I cleaned it up. Okay? And I thought to myself, my oh my, does this guy know what he's doing to his children? So it is a very serious matter in God's eyes. So, but what I want to focus on is little ones are those new and young believers. I mean, we're all children of God. So everybody that serves Christ, I think he has in view here. And he says that if we cause them to sin. Now, in the original language, he uses the word for what we get our word scandalize from. In other words, if we scandalize young believers, you say, well, what? What's to scandalize somebody? Well, they've tried to put it into words in the original language, from the original language to our language. It really means to put a stumbling block in somebody's way or to impede the what they're doing so that they might trip or fall or the fact that we allow sin in our lives will entice them to practice sin. So that's what he's causing about. But it also means to cause a person to begin to distrust and desert one whom they ought to trust and obey. That's good, because that's what he's going to get at. We represent Christ, right? When we allow sin in our life, they say, well, wait a second here. I thought this guy was a Christian. And I mean, you can take that to extreme, and people use that as an excuse for their own sins and stuff. But we're not talking about that today. We're talking about allowing things in your life that'll cause other people to stumble. The Gospel of Matthew records this, and this is where I grabbed that other verse. He said, it seems like he says it right after what we just read. He says, "Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come." I mean, we live in a fallen world. "But woe to the man," and I put / woman, "through whom they come." And he says, this is very a serious matter, as we read. He says, it's better for them to have a huge millstone. I mean, it's not like one you sharpen your knife on. This is the one that donkeys had to pull around. It would be better for that to be tied to you and thrown into the sea. Like I say, Jesus doesn't mince words, does he? He gets his point across. And the apostles, without getting too gory, they knew what this looked like. There was an insurrection during their time, and the Romans put it down, and that's exactly what they did. They put a millstone around this guy and threw him into the sea, a lake. So they knew what that was like to see that. You know, during the Reformation, by the way, that's what they did to some of the people who went away from the teachings that they considered orthodox at that time, because they were leading little ones astray. You see that? So they were doing that. But, you know, the fact that these words come from Jesus' lips is somewhat terrifying, because they're so authoritative. And it's a sobering exhortation. And not just to those who don't know Christ, but to us. Amen? Amen. Few things cause more disturbance in our Lord and Savior and Master and the one we serve than causing a young child or a new believer to stumble and fall into sin or to turn away from Christ. And that's what we have rampant in our society, right? They call evil good. They look at the church and the church is watered down, which we'll get to in a second. So Jesus is saying, look, you cannot allow nothing, no thing in your life that would scandalize a young believer, causing them to stumble, sin, or even to stop serving the Lord. That's a tragedy when you see it, isn't it? Now, there's theological things we could argue about that, but let's just leave it at face value. I've met many people who have been disheartened, discouraged, because of the actions of believers. It's one of the things that I desperately want to be in my own life. If they're going to take offense at me, I want it by the words of Jesus, not because of my sinful characteristics that pop to the surface every once in a while. Right? Right? That's what we want. I think it would be good for us to just think about this for a second. Because we think of the big sins, right? The big sins will cause people to stumble. Such as, and I have nobody, particularly I'm not going to make apologies for it. Like adultery. Like alcoholism. Like unbiblical divorce. Like murder. Like all kinds of sexual sins. I mean, when new believers see us acting like the world, they wonder, is there any power in this? Is there any change? I mean, I've done that already. Give me some role models that are actually following Christ and have victory in their lives. Those are the big ones, but listen, how about this? How many people have been turned off because someone has an unforgiving spirit against someone else? Or you've been involved with somebody and they're dishonest in their business practices. I mean, it got to the point where I really don't want to hire Christians. It's a quagmire sometimes. I mean, I still do, but we all know, right? Or how about some of the street language that flows from the lips of Christians? Or sarcasm, coarse jesting, malignant gossip. Truth be known, thousands of people have stumbled at this and they've never gotten back up. We have to walk our talk, right? We need to lay this to heart because people are watching us. We have to be serious about this, right? I mean, we need to eradicate it from our lives. We don't want to be stumbling blocks. We want to be stepping stones, pointing to Christ and launching them forward. Second point that he makes here in verses 43 to 48 is living in that we are to live in holiness no matter what the cost, because hell is real. Let's read them. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What is he saying here? If we don't deal with sin and be tough on ourselves, our effectiveness in the kingdom of God will be nullified. And it's a warning about that hell is real. I'm not going to get on a soapbox and start preaching about hell all the time, but it's a very real consequence of not turning towards Christ. Tragically, And it is tragic. Some people have taken the words of Jesus literally. One of the most famous examples of this crass literalism is a church father called Origen of Alexandria in about the 3rd century. He actually castrated himself in hopes, in an attempt, in literal obedience to show that his lustful thoughts and things that he could deal with them. It wasn't long after that the church outlawed that practice. Because the body is sacred. To the Jew, to mutilate your own body was abhorrent. So what does he mean by this? And besides, you could cut off your hand, foot, or pluck out your eye and still be the most lustful. Because where does sin come from? Not the outer extremities, obviously. We'll talk a little bit about that, but it comes from the heart. What is Jesus calling for here? Not physical mutilation, but spiritual mortification. To mortify, to put to death those things in our lives. To cut off those harmful practices. And what about the eye, the hand, and the foot? What do those represent? The hand symbolizes what we do. The foot symbolizes where we go. The eye is what we look at. What we see. It's the eye gate into the soul. Jesus' logic is compelling. Nothing is too radical when it comes to sin to set your mind to cut it off. To put it to death. There's no halfway measures. Do you know that halfway measures don't get the job done? It must be as decisive as cutting your hand off or whatever and watching it hit the floor and walking away from it. And you know what? Who's responsible to do it? You. You know, we have this wonderful way of skirting this issue in modern Christianity. Well, I can't do anything. God's got to do it. Hey, I want you to take a quick reading or a long reading of the New Testament about you say no to sin. You say no to ungodliness. Look, I'm not ignorant. I know that I have to do things in His power. But you are the one who's responsible to do it. Me. I'm responsible. I read this quote from a guy named Sinclair Ferguson. I think we saw him at one of the pastors' conference. Here's what he said. It's really quite succinct. Only when we aim at the complete eradication of sin are we likely to have any success against its influence. Two alternatives, kill sin or will kill us. And this is what I thought was so good. There can be no reconciliation between the Christian and sin and no platform for negotiation. Is that great? If we do not engage in an effort to conquer, we may be sure it will conquer us. We must put out the fires of sin in our hearts, or we will find ourselves exposed to the flames of hell and separation from God permanently. And let me tell you, this is a lifelong procedure. This is a lifelong putting away, saying no. God, give me the power. But you initiate it. I'm not saying He can't sovereignly put us in situations where He wants to get rid of it. But do not ever take yourself out of the quotient. You put it to death. to bring it home, let me ask you, are there places your feet carry you that you have no business being? Are there events that you attend that involve temptations you cannot handle? Regarding the hand, foot, and eye, are there hidden activities or habits that occupy you that you'd be ashamed if someone knew about them? Do you have books or magazines that you don't want anyone else to know you have? Do you watch movies that you would never do in a group? How many hours do you spend watching TV, by the way? What's the word? Are you been anesthetized? Is that sort of like an anesthetic against what's going on in the world? Because you turn the TV on and everything's... Of course, you don't want to watch the news or the commercials. How many chapters of your Bible did you read this week? Sliding scale. Bible, entertainment. Bible, internet. Bible, Twitter. Look, I can put you on a guilt trip today. But we need it once in a while. Have you ever had God say, enough is enough? Or yourself say, that's it? You know, Jesus' metaphor here, there's pain involved sometimes, isn't there? Saying no to sin in our lives. And I mean that, you know, the fact that, look at, to sever a hand, foot, or eye is going to be painful. But you get to the point where it's a game for fools that you sin, you got to ask for forgiveness, and this, that. But it's a struggle to get rid of those strongholds. And it's a real battle. And it can be painful. Because it means maybe not being with the people that you actually do like to be with. It may mean saying no to something actually you enjoy, but it's gotten spun out of control. One commentator said, better your blood on the ground than your life on the burning rubbish heap for eternity. And you know what? The ball is always in our court. We have to do it. You know, I was going to stop here and pray. I think I will. Let's just bow our heads, and I'm going to go on. If there's anything, because I know how the Holy Spirit convicts people, because it can fix me. If there's anything that He just spoke to you about, I want you to take a minute and say, Lord, I am going to, by the your power, me and you, you and I, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm putting it to death. Do that right now. Not out loud. Amen. Amen. Verse 49. I always love this when I come up a verse like this and I start to read, because I don't really understand. All the commentators say, well, this is one of the hardest verses to, and I'm like, great. So now I have to bring it to you on Sunday and make some sense out of it. But in verse 49, Jesus says this, everyone will be salted with fire. See what I'm talking about? What do you mean? Well, to the best that I can understand it, he's talking about the fire of purification that takes place as we offer our lives as a living sacrifice. You know we're supposed to offer our lives, right? The key to understanding that is found in some Old Testament scriptures that when they did offerings, it was always seasoned with salt. In Leviticus, Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings. And so I think Jesus seems to be saying that as we offer our lives to Christ, we too will become like those sacrifices, because that's what we do. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. But we will be seasoned with fire, not salt. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that God is faithful through the trials and the purgings of the things we go through, that He'll get rid of the dross of our lives. So we're in to embrace these fires of purification that come in our lives. You know what I'm talking about? We're talking about trials here, right? We're talking about the fact that God is faithful to get to those things that He wants you to put to death. I think I told you this briefly. I don't want to spend too much time. You know, I've been always in the mindset, I'm just going to serve the Lord, and I love the Lord, and God, I had enough trials in my life. I mean, really, that was my attitude. I'm not patting myself on the back, but I want to do what's right. I want to be a man after your own God's own heart. So I didn't mess with sin. But there are things in my life, traits and things that I did. I remember being in Croatia 2 years, and I was beside myself. I said, Lord, I'm informing the Lord, right? You know how my life was and all the trials. Why am I having such a tough time here? I'm serving you. I'm a missionary. You know what? He didn't talk to me audibly, but I learned a great lesson. I have to put you through these things to get to some things in your life that in no other way could I have brought them to the surface. I said, hallelujah. It was not easy, mind you, ladies and gentlemen, saints of God. It never is easy. Crying, confusion, you know, it's a mess. It's on the verge of a mental collapse. It's nice to be where I'm at today. I'm not that man anymore. Verse 50, he mentions being salted. Well, you know, he mentions about this being salted with fire, which leads him, I don't know, maybe he thought, oh, I'm talking about salt. I think I'll add something else to this. I don't know what was going through Jesus' mind. But he's now going to expound for a few minutes on the benefits of salt. He says, salt is good, however, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? I just want to let you know, Jesus declared that salt is good. Tell that to your wife while she's wrestling the salt shaker out of your hand. Or your next visit to the cardiologist, tell them, Bible says salt is good. Actually, you do need salt. It's very vital for good health. Salt is good. It's a preservative. It's a purifying agent. It makes food taste better, or so we think. But the vital question Jesus is asking is, if salt loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? And I wanted to talk to you, Lou, because I know you're a chemist, so bear with me. What can you do to salt if it loses its saltiness? Give me some more salt for my salt? I'm no chemist, but salt is sodium chloride, a very stable compound that has the quality that it can't be lost. In biblical times, salt was collected by the method of evaporation in salt fields. You know, they'd let the salt in. the water would with seawater, and once the water evaporated and the pure salt was leached out of whatever other element it was partially bound to at the moment or attached to, crystallized, and they gathered it into piles. But what was left would maybe some, I don't know, this is what I didn't know, some inert compound like calcium or something, or something else, okay? Which has no preserving, purifying quality to it. So what is Jesus saying here? What's he getting at? What's he warning his disciples? Well, he's telling them, if you succumb to the things I just mentioned, it's going to leach the saltiness right out of your life. And how are you going to make it salty again? You are to be the salt of the earth. What things? What you do with your eyes. What you do with your hands. What you do with your feet. That's what he's saying. It'll water you down and leach the very salt that he wants in us to be salt and light in the world right out of us. You know, this is important stuff, ladies and gentlemen. Because the situation we are in the world today, in part, is because of the church's lack of being any sort of salt and light out in the world. In part. We need to maintain the purity of our lives. Because if we fall into the same patterns of life of those around us that are characteristic of the world, we can never point them to another world, to another kingdom. Do you understand that? We're pointers. We're to be the salt of the earth, unless, of course, we become tasteless. That's what he's saying. Unless our eyes are filled with the same trash that unbelieving people's eyes are filled with. Unless our feet walk the same broad pathway that they do. Unless our hands grasp for those things that our unconverted friends try to fill up and fill their life with. It's a tragedy, I think, when we let the things of this world leach out our effectiveness and influence, and we lose our salt. Because we damage others, and we put ourselves in peril. Remember, Paul said to Timothy, he said, Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. And there's a correlation between doctrine and life and doctrine, but I'm not going to get into that. But he says, goes on, he says, persevere in them, in your life and doctrine. Doctrine informs your life, by the way. Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. See? There's the personal responsibility. You go out preaching to people that, you know, God is powerful. And I remember I had a friend at the, and this isn't the worst sin in the world, okay? But I was still smoking cigarettes when I first got saved. And I had this friend that I played in a rock band in high school had gotten saved. And he was radical for Jesus. But he was faithful to come over and disciple me. One day he said, Bob, he goes, here you are trying to tell people about Jesus Christ, about his power and everything. You got the cigarette hanging from your mouth. And he showed me, he says, whatever a man is overcome by, he's a slave to. Now, okay, it won't send you to hell. But it could have an influence on your witness now, couldn't it? And you can play that out in many, many areas of our lives, what we allow. Verse 50b, he says, he makes one final comment, and this is closing. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. You know, the disciples were a very diverse group of men, as we are today, right? I mean, personalities, I don't know who I was listening to, but you know, Peter's always had his mouth going, first to talk, right? Thomas, you know, Thomas is like, man, do we have to show you everything, Thomas? Can't you just accept something by faith for once? You know, so in our midst, we have different personalities, and we have different sort of leanings, and Jesus says, you know, even how we witness to people, we're diversified, right? One guy I know told somebody, you think it's a big joke? You know, you're going to be down in hell with a Kool-Aid stand? He said, that's real stuff. You're going to burn in hell forever. Well, that wouldn't be necessarily my approach. But the guy, it bothered him so much, within 2 weeks he gave his heart to the Lord. Jesus says, have salt. Have salt in yourself. However God's leading you by the power of His Holy Spirit, but be at peace with one another. They didn't seem to be at peace with one another, did they? They're arguing about who's the greatest. They want to call fire down. You know, scorch these other people. John and his brother, the sons of thunder. It's interesting that at the end of his life, John could say nothing much about himself, but that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Look, at the saltier, the better, I would say. You need to remain salt. You need to affect the world around you. But we also need to be at peace with each other. How do we do that? We treat each other as servants in the humility of children. From the heart. Because what is peace? Peace is a reflection of what happened in our lives, right? What Jesus did for us. Five questions, and this is it. And there are ones to be reckoned with. Am I treating sin casually? Number two, am I willing to be cleansed through fiery trials? Number three, am I living the kind of life which will make a real impact on society / those who have not yet given their life to Christ? Should I repeat that? Am I living the kind of life which will make a real impact on the world around me? Four, am I really preserving loving relationships with my fellow Christians? Am I living at peace? Communication. We must continue to communicate in the best light of love and understanding. Five, am I a stumbling block to others by the sinful practices I allow in my life? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today, Lord God. I certainly preach to myself. I ask that these words of yours would be taken to heart. That we want to be a preserving and purifying force in this world, in this time, in this age. And we know, Lord, that we can do none of this without your power. But we set our face like flint, like you did, towards the cross for this purpose, to be witnesses for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.